Our scripture reading is 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, page 1017 in the church-provided Bible, continuing after this morning's message on verse 7, picking up with verse 8, message entitled Stand Firm. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, this is God's word. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This far we read in God's word. How do we stand firm? Well, first of all, we remember this is a grace-based religion, not a works-based religion. It's Christianity. It's not up to us to stand firm. And since Christ saved us and cares for us, he calls us to stand firm in our beliefs based on him, based on his work, based on his grace. The gospel is that you're not your own keeper. The Lord is our keeper. We have a better keeper than ourselves. We have the keeper of Israel who never slumbers and never sleeps. God himself keeps us safe, helps us stand firm, and yet he does so through our own watchfulness. Our author here, Peter, understands this even as he writes to us about standing firm. Remember that it was Satan who asked to sift Simon like wheat, Luke 22. What is Simon Peter supposed to do? Well, first of all, he's supposed to pray, as we're all taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Father, deliver us from the evil one. Matthew 6, verse 13, Jesus taught us to pray that way. But second, Peter's supposed to remember the gospel itself, that we recall we can only overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. As John wrote in Revelation 12, verse 11, they have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Christ has victory over Satan, as we'll get into more as we now study these verses. How do we stand firm? Number one, by watching. Number two, by thwarting what the devil seeks. Thwarting just means to oppose. And number three, by knowing that suffering is how it is for the family of God. So first, we stand firm by watching. Verse 8. Again, we remember that our own watching is not what saves us. We are called here to be sober-minded. Sober-minded about the watching that was needed. It was the cross of Jesus by which we're kept safe, and the work of redemption is finished, accomplished, and applied to us. And as 2 Timothy 2:19 says, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Knowing that God has saved us and he's watching us, we keep watch too over our own souls. One of the ways we stand firm is by our own watching. So that's point one, our own watching. And point 1A, you see I have an A, B, and C there on your handout, not distracted watching. Peter wrote, be watchful, and the point 1A is by watching our souls, not being distracted in doing so. It's important for us to remain alert. The Bible is replete with concern about this. Consider Matthew 26, 38 to 41, when Jesus was suffering in Gethsemane, agonizing in prayer, Jesus said this to his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, remember, Peter's our author here, so this is significant background. He said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So not distracted watching, point A. And moving on to point B, we stand firm by keeping watch and not seeking an escape. An escape. So often people want to punch out, just veg out. We call it vegging out, and I suppose there's time for us to relax. But this could be people's response to stress rather than to keep watch. Sometimes we just want to watch TV instead of watching our souls. We want to get so busy in our lives that we don't reflect. That's another way of escaping. Maybe it's a good thing about coronavirus that it's taken away a lot of escapes, such as major sports and many gatherings for the moment in time that our culture cannot escape, noticing the state of our own souls. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the elders in the city of Ephesus, when Paul was leaving them, Paul warned them with these words contained in Acts 20, verses 30 to 31. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Acts 20, 30 to 31, that was the Apostle Paul. His point is the same as our point here, to be alert by watching and not seeking some escape, to be on your guard, to stay at your post. Paul's also writing to the church in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. It brings us to 1C, point 1C, by watching, not allowing drowsiness. Again, the Bible repeats this in various places, that we stand firm by being watchful, not allowing ourselves drowsiness. Now, you understand this is spiritual drowsiness. We must wake up spiritually. Listen to the Apostle John writing exactly this in Revelation 3, verse 2, to one of the seven churches. We read this caution: wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, and I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Later, in a vision of the heavenly temple, John wrote this in Revelation 16, verse 15, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he not go about naked and be seen exposed. Jesus also taught, sitting in the Mount of Olives, on Mark 13, verses 35 to 37, Jesus' words, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, friends, we know this can't be perpetually staying awake. It's talking about spiritual alertness, spiritual awareness, watching without spiritual drowsiness. Again, Paul echoed the same concept in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. What are we supposed to do with the devil? Resist him. We resist his temptations, not denying the truth in our thinking and falling under the deceptions of the evil one's tactics. We don't neglect our duties in our behavior. We don't commit sin in our hearts. We refuse to comply with the devil's subtle suggestions, his deceptive suggestions. We stand firm by keeping watch. So, summarizing point one, not distracted, not seeking an escape, not allowing drowsiness. That brings us to our second point. How do we stand firm? By thwarting what the devil seeks. Again in verse 8, continuing, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil has a plan. He set out to accomplish something. He's seeking your destruction. So how do we stand firm in the face of attack? By thwarting or stopping the plans of the devil. So point A, 2A, thwarting the devil seeking what the devil seeks by being aware of the lurking danger of the devil, or not unaware. We must remain aware of the danger of the devil and the plans that he has. Here it is in Scripture, that the devil is prowling. He's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have it right out of Scripture. Now, those of us in the Reformed faith must not shy away from passages such as this. I've been talking about the devil. It's a little more common in some other church circles. I don't want to name them, but churches like to talk about the devil quite a bit, whereas we don't necessarily talk about the devil as much in Reformed circles. But we don't deny that the devil is real and that his work is real, and passages such as this remind us. And it brings us to point 1B, by thwarting the devil seeks what the devil seeks by not being fearful of the roaring imposter lion. Now, the reason that Peter chose the comparison of the devil to a lion is because a lion attacks so suddenly, so viciously, and often while the unsuspecting victim is engaged in routine activities. So it fits right into his theme here, to stay awake, to be alert, to be sober-minded, to be watchful, and it fits right in that scene that you're going about your regular duties being alert, because you never know when the devil may pounce. Otherwise, he might just select the serpent to compare the devil to, as that already has been done in Scripture. But he is authorized by God, because he's an apostle writing the pages of Scripture, carried along by the Holy Spirit, to come up with this illustration of the devil being compared to a lion. It's quite fitting, because what the devil desires to do is what the lion desires to do, to devour. That's what we're told at the end of verse 8, seeking someone to do what? To pet him? No, the lion seeks to devour the person. To swallow up someone is the word here. It's just like the great fish or the whale devoured or swallowed Jonah in Jonah 1, verse 17. This is the devouring activity of the evil one. It's spiritual danger of the highest degree. The devouring is to destroy you by destroying your faith explicitly. It's a spiritual matter, so he destroys your faith. And Peter views the devil as cunning and an evil personal being who has the ability and propensity to attack and harm unsuspecting Christians. So he asks us not to be the unsuspecting ones, to be aware that any given moment it could happen. We are wise not to joke about the devil. I don't like to tell nor to hear jokes about the devil, nor should you. We are not to ignore the devil and not to underestimate the devil's ability, nor overestimate the devil's ability. But one aspect of being sober and watchful in our thinking is not blaming every single headache and every single flat tire on the devil, but also not discounting the devil being around and active in our daily lives. Thwarting the devil seeks, we've seen 2a, 2b, and now 2c is not being passive, which actually carries us into verse 9. Verse 9 begins, resist him. So verse 9 gives us our response to the devil. Two words, resist him. Well, how do you resist him? By knowing his tactics. It's carryover from verse 8 to verse 9. Knowing his tactics, we respond how? With resistance. The devil is subtle. He attacks by quiet surprises, by temptations, by things that we don't suspect. Think how he approached Eve in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" See how the devil's attack is subtle, causing doubt, raising doubt, questioning what God's word says. He raises suspicion. That's how he attacks. Consider quiet surprises, his subtle temptations. That's how he prowls. Think of how he approached Job. In Job 1, verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Listen to this. "Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" Doesn't that send a shudder down your spine to think of the devil walking to and fro on the earth? But that's what Peter's writing to us. He prowls. The devil prowls. He's cruel also. We are the objects of peculiar hatred and malice. He really does desire to hurt us, and he's cruel in it. And the devil is powerful. A reminder that Christ is more powerful, of course, comes in 1 John 4:4. "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So that the Spirit of Christ, or Christ within us, is greater than the devil who is in the world. That verse does not say that we are greater than Satan. I also shy away when people start rebuking Satan, because Michael the archangel didn't even rebuke Satan, but called upon the name of Christ. Christ is more powerful than Satan, and in that we take our consolation. Christ is in us by his Spirit, so he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The Bible says several other things about the devil that I'll quickly summarize: that he's defeated, that he's chained, that he's muzzled, that he's leashed. Our response to the devil, however, is not to mock him. It's not to cower. It's not to be passive. We're also not to go on the offensive. We are to resist the devil's attacks. Two words, resist him. That's our response. So point two was, we're thwarting what the devil seeks. That's how we stand firm, not unaware of his lurking danger, not fearful of the roaring imposter lion, and not passive about his attacks. We move on to our third point tonight. How do we stand firm? By knowing that suffering is how it is for the family of God. We just about expect this kind of suffering. So point A, not expecting to be an exception. So often we think, oh yeah, most of us have to do this, but not me. Oh yes, you. Suffering is like a family badge, and we're in the family of God, so we expect that we are not going to be an exception. We too are going to feel our measure of suffering in this world. And then 3B, knowing suffering is how it is for the family of God, by not being distant and forgetful of others. Tonight we've brought up in our worship service many others and prayed for them. It's a concern for us, everybody from Iowa to Uganda. The concern that we have for one another is a part of the lookout of the family of God. That's what Peter's writing about when he says, knowing the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That's not just foreign, those outside this country. That's also those here in our country. We understand and care about and are drawing close to and not forgetful of anyone who's suffering. And we think about our young people. Why does one young person grow up in the church to stand firm in the faith, and another walks away from faith in Christ and leaves the church? What's the problem? Or what about this, as Peter addressed in our passage tonight? Is the problem genetics? Is it a dysfunctional family life? Is it bad choices? Self-defeating self-talk? What's the problem exactly when a young person brought up to know the Lord, trained in the scriptures, walks away from him? If we don't identify the problems, we look to the wrong place for solutions. What's the real threat to our young people? Isn't it demonic? Isn't it their own hesitancy to resist the devil? It's the very things we're talking about tonight that are not being done by our young people. They're falling into deception and sin and wrong. In Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" What was John looking for? Where is the battle for the Messiah to fight? Is it in conquering an oppressive government or giving comfortable lives to believers? The real battle for the Messiah was the battle with the evil spiritual powers, and that battle could only be won by the death of the Messiah, followed by his resurrection, giving us victory and winning the war. John was the great preparer of the way for Jesus, but John did not fully understand. Jesus went to teach John that John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John because we're in the new kingdom that our Lord brought. We understand the deep need that we have for our Savior, and brings us to point 1C, or 3C, knowing that suffering is how it is for the family of God, and not forgetting that we all endure the same kinds of sufferings. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, Jesus said. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, the gospel is preached to the poor. These are the signals that John the Baptist was to know, that other disciples are to know, that Jesus is the true Messiah. It's a spiritual battle. Do we have eyes to see that the kingdom is advancing? And these are the identification marks. So we bring that back to our question about young people. If they've been raised to love the scriptures and to love God and know the songs of our Lord, how could they walk away? Because youth groups have students that are blind and lame and deaf. Homes have students that have spiritual leprosy. Churches have students who are spiritually dead. Why does one young person grow up to stand firm in the faith and another walks away? This message is about standing firm, and it's as much about the young and coming generation as it is about those of us who've been walking with the Lord for many years. Christ is the one that makes a difference. It's Christ who gets hold of them by his electing power. Yes, the devil's dangerous, but Christ is more powerful, and he protects us. The devil prowls, but Christ is on guard duty, if you will. The devil roars, or a roaring lion, but Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and roars back, and his roar is real and his roar is everlasting. The devil seeks whom he may devour, but Christ seeks those who belong to him and brings them in to his kingdom. Ultimately, we understand it's in the Lord's hands. The grief that we experience, the dissonance that there is in the church when the young people don't embrace Christ and continue forward, is something that's real, and we grieve it. But ultimately, beneath all that, we understand that Christ is in charge of his kingdom. Because Christ's own students belong to Christ, then the roaring, prowling, devouring lion cannot have them. They already belong to the great lion, Christ Jesus. Why does one stand firm and another wander? Because Christ is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. He keeps his sheep standing firm on him. That's the sad but glorious answer. Sad in the sense that some walk away. Glorious in the sense that God protects his people. It's sobering, but it keeps us mindful of the center of the kingdom, which is Christ. It's a quick story to illustrate this. The early American Indians had a unique practice of training young braves. On the night of a boy's 13th birthday, he had learned hunting and scouting and fishing skills. He was to put himself to the final test using all those skills. He's placed in a dense forest to spend the night alone in the forest. And until then, he'd never been away from the security of the family, the security of the tribe. But on this night, he was blindfolded, taken several miles away. Take the blindfold off, he was in the middle of a thick woods. And every boy 13 years old, alone in the forest, would be terrified. Every twig snapping, visualizing a wild animal ready to pounce. After what seemed like an eternity, all night long, finally the sun began to break through the clouds. Dawn broke, and the first rays of sunlight entered the interior of the forest. Looking around, the boy saw flowers, he saw trees, he saw the outline of a path, and then to his utter astonishment, he saw the figure of a man standing just a few feet away from him, bow and arrow cocked and ready. It was his father. All night long, his father, in the dark, had been standing ready to protect him. As an illustration of us, if we think about standing firm, we think about ourselves needing to do something, and we forget this is a religion of grace, this Christianity, that Christ is at the ready to protect us. He is keeping us firm, isn't he? Three concluding lessons for us. Number one, remember grace. I've said at the beginning, I said in the middle, I said it again. I don't want you to lose the aspect of grace in this passage. Remember grace is point number one. It's not about your ability to stand firm. It's not about your works, putting the work back on you and the idea of you keeping faithful between now and the end of your life, between now and heaven, to put that all of that burden on you. No, 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 no. We don't save ourselves. We don't keep ourselves standing firm. We rely on Christ. Did Peter stand firm because of Peter's own efforts? Did Peter stand firm because of Peter's track record? No. We don't do this perfectly, but we don't stand alone. Remember grace, that Christ upholds us when we can't keep ourselves straight. Remember grace. Number two, reinterpret your life according to the Christian faith. Reinterpret your life according to the Christian faith. What is the faith? It's a system of beliefs that Christians hold to. It's the kind of things we say every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed. The system of beliefs we hold to. What is it? That we must have perfect children? We must have an attentive spouse? We must have a great boss? Are those the things that we must have if we're true Christians? Some would say that. Some down in Texas are saying it every Sunday, that the tune of 40,000 people listening. That's what people are itching ears and loving to hear. That's not what the Bible says. You don't have to have an attentive spouse. You don't have to have a great boss. You aren't guaranteed these sorts of things, such as perfect children. We have the God of all grace, who's called us to his eternal glory in Christ. Or some will say you have to have perfect peace, right? No. Sometimes we struggle desperately. We have the Prince of Peace. Someone might have come in this evening. You might be listening at the start of this service, nearly a basket case. And as we prayed and as we sang and as we center ourselves again on Jesus and his grace, maybe our fears have subsided. Maybe our worries and our struggles have been losing their sting and losing their intensity. The ministry of Christ through his word and spirit and through his people gathered on his day, the very things the devil uses to get us to give up the faith become the occasion for our more deeply being established in the faith. We don't keep longing for the end of our suffering. We're longing for the goal of our suffering. Our suffering brings Christ's glory. Remember how Peter wrote back in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, the previous chapter, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." 1 Peter 4, 13. So that causes me to say the second point, reinterpret your life according to the Christian faith. Reinterpret your life according to the Christian faith. The last one, my third takeaway, concluding lesson, just wait. God will put the world right. Just wait. God will put the world right. We live in crazy times. Some things that we see have we've never seen before. Your grandparents never saw it. Your parents never saw it. We think about those who passed away in these past couple years. They never would have known that this was coming, that we would live to see these things. Sometimes we grieve about those who've walked away. I mentioned that in the message tonight. The young people who've walked away. If you're anything like me, you grieve quite a bit. As older brothers and sisters of the Lord to these younger generations, we could wish that we had a more user-friendly world in which students could grow up and live out their days of Christianity with all these crazy things going on. You know what? We know how the world started. We know how the world will end. We know who's got it in his hands now.
just wait. God will put the world right. Garrison Keillor wrote a short statement comparing unbelievers to dogs and believers to cats. You ready? When the country goes temporarily to the dogs, cats must learn to be circumspect, to walk on fences, to sleep in trees, and to have faith that all this woofing is not the last word. Garrison Keillor. God also wrote a short statement on this, Revelation 21, verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Yes, there are evil powers, there are crazy things happening. Have you heard the word unprecedented often this year? There's lots of new and crazy things happening, but God himself will protect us. How do we stand firm? Because there's a call to stand firm. It's in this verse, but it's Christ's steadfastness that enables us to stand. And once more to hear, Ephesians 1 verse 13 puts it this way, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Just wait. God will put the world right. So our three concluding lessons, remember grace, reinterpret your life according to the Christian faith, and just wait. God will put the world right. This is how we stand firm. Let's pray.